If you're new with us, we're working our way through various passages in Isaiah, looking at the various themes of Advent. Last week we looked at the theme of hope. This week is the theme of peace from Isaiah chapter 26. It's a text that goes in a lot of different directions and touches on a lot of important things, but has some wonderful words about the subject of peace. So let's pray together as we look at it. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would open up our minds to behold wonderful things from it, that we would be transformed from the inside out as we behold your truth. I pray that as we behold our Christ, the one who will crush the serpent, or has crushed the serpent, who is coming to judge the living and the dead and set up this new heaven and new earth, we pray that as we behold him, we could become more like him. And we pray this together in Jesus' good name. Amen. During his introductory press conference at Indiana University, Coach Cignetti went viral for his blunt message to those who were questioning his credentials. He confidently said, "Google me, I win." Well, that caught quite a buzz. They had a tremendous season, and he brought back that one-liner before the Ohio State game, a game in which they lost 38-15. Google him, he lost 38-15. That sort of bravado is very common in sports, isn't it? But all players and coaches know that you're going to lose a lot of games in your career. There's going to be failure. But we could rightly say of our king, read the Bible, he wins. All he does is win. My friend Vance Pittman recently illustrated this fact at a conference by having a little fun with his wife, Christy. And he said, "I'm sure like many of your marriages, my wife and I do many things differently. There's one particular thing that my wife and I do very differently that I think really stands out, and that is the way we read books." He says, "I read books like a normal person. I start on page 1, chapter 1, word 1, and I read from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. My wife reads books like a strange person. She reads the last chapter of the book first to decide if the rest of the book is worth being read." I asked her about this, by the way, and she confirmed that it was in fact true. Vance says, "It's a terrible way to read a book unless you're talking about this book. Because I've read the last chapter. We've already won." And in Isaiah chapter 26, we're reading about God's total and final victory for his people. And because God reigns now and will reign forever, we can experience his peace. That's the big idea here. If you weren't with us last week, I introduced this section of Isaiah by describing how chapters 24 to 27 are a unit. Some refer to it as Isaiah's little apocalypse. In the preceding chapters, chapters 13 to 23, there's judgment being issued at particular places, particular nations. And now it's a broader cosmic vision of God's judgment on the whole earth at the end of history, with God's people being peacefully secure in their city. Chapter 25 focused on that great feast. We looked at that last week. And now chapter 26 shifts from the past, present, and future. Chapter 27, which we won't read, is a metaphor of a vineyard and how the Lord is going to restore his people. But this particular chapter is very helpful because it shows us that not only do we have a glorious future, but God also cares about our present suffering. Right, that's the wonderful thing about the Bible. Even though we're painted this great picture that gives us hope that Jesus wins and all who are with him win, it doesn't ignore our present suffering either, though. It's not like, well, our future is amazing and your present is irrelevant. Right? Get over it. It's going to be great in the future. No, right now we actually have instruction and inspiration for the here and now as we wait on the glorious future to come. And that's what this text is about. Specifically, how to persevere with peace in the midst of hardship while we wait on God's final triumph. Right, if you're looking for a tagline on what we're talking about today, how do you persevere with peace in the midst of hardship while we wait on God's final triumph? And so we'll look at it in three parts. There's a song of trust in the first 6 verses. And then it shifts, and that song is mainly directed at the future, though it has present word to us. We'll look at that. It shifts into a lament, verses 7 to 18. And then the final bit is really all about hope in the resurrection and the final victory of God. So we're not going to look at every verse in the equal amount of time because it's a long text. But this is the flow. Keep trusting, keep lamenting, keep hoping. This is how we persevere with peace in the midst of hardship while we wait on God's final triumph. Keep trusting, keep lamenting, keep hoping. So first, it's a song of trust in God. The first six verses, it's a song of thankfulness to God for his deliverance and an expression of trust. It's a song that picks up previous themes in chapters 24 and 25. It says, in that day, that is a day of judgment and salvation, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation and walls as bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Now, in chapter 25, we read of the complete ruin of the so-called strong city. We talked about how the city language is being used of Isaiah, not as actual cities, but as a symbolic of humanity. In the words of Augustine, there is the city of man and the city of God. And the strong city, the city of man, is rebellious. They glorify themselves. They don't bow to their knee to the Lord. That city we read about will be brought to complete ruin, the city of man. But the city of God will stand forever, and God's people will sing his praise. And here, the song is about the security that God's people have. And notice how secure. The walls are God's salvation. That God is our protection. God is our refuge. And that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know him as your refuge is to know his power, his goodness, his presence. And additionally, notice it says, instead of fortifying the city in fear of attack, the gates are flung open. And this is probably also an allusion to the idea that all are welcome to enter the kingdom, to those who put their faith in the king. Now, this idea is developed later in more detail in Revelation, in chapter 21, 25, where there the eternal city is described as the New Jerusalem, whose gates of pearl always stand open to allow the righteous from all nations to enter in. And that's our city. We will be free and safe and filled with joy, which is why Hebrews says, we here have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Now, I was born in the Motor City in Detroit. I grew up in a very small town in Kentucky. And for some reason, the Lord has allowed me to see some amazing cities. Rome, Paris, Dubai, ancient cities, Ephesus, Corinth, and so on. Youngsville, I've been there. It's fantastic. been to Bonn, you know. But there is no place like that city. Our future is glorious. We haven't seen anything yet. So that's the future. Now notice verses 3 and 4, Isaiah then shifts to a present word to us. He says, you keep him right now in perfect peace whose mind has stayed on you because he trusts in you. Here's what we must have if we're going to remain steadfast until the final day. Trust in God. Big theme in Isaiah, don't trust other nations, don't form alliances with other nations, trust in the Lord of hosts. And the fruit of trusting in God is to experience his peace. That is a quietness of soul, a completeness, a wholeness. There's a steadiness that is so foreign to the outside world, that's marked by instability and anxiety and so on. And the way we experience his peace, he says, is that our minds are fixed on him. You see that? That means a lot of things, but it means things like, as you think about the fact that God reigns over your pain now, that God is for you now, as you think about the fact that God is with you, you see, as your mind is stayed on him, doesn't that change your experience? It brings peace to your soul. And then the next verse tells us why you should do that. Trust the Lord for how long? Forever. Why? For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That verse is written on a chalkboard in my house right now. That's a verse we're hanging on. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. He's secure. He's entirely trustworthy. We're shaky. We experience instability and anxiety. What are we told to do? Trust Him. This is the whole message of the Bible in many ways, isn't it? Isn't that what God was telling Adam and Eve? But essentially, trust me. When He told Noah to build a boat, trust me. When He gave those promises to Abraham, trust me. As He told His people to take the land in Joshua, trust me. And what's He telling us today? Trust me. Trust me. And why should we trust Him? No one can thwart His power. Notice verses 5 and 6. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He casts it to the dust. It's nothing. Those who are mighty in this age, the feet tramples at the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. Again, it's that idea that the city of man will be brought down, that God will humble the high and mighty who refuse to bow to Him. That too is the message of Scripture, right? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's the meek that will inherit the earth, right? So we persevere with peace in the midst of hardship by trusting our everlasting rock. So many great verses on trusting the Lord in the Bible. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. For our heart, Psalm 33, 21, our heart is glad in Him. I love this. Because, why is our heart glad in Him? Because everything is wonderful right now. Because we've got everything we want. No, our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You may not have stuff, but if you have trust, you have gladness. You may not have all the circumstances you want, but if you have trust, you can have gladness. Or Psalm 112, which is sort of a sketch of a godly man, and it says, He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. So my friends, let's trust Him. Corrie ten Boom said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust. Who here has an unknown future? Well, like all of us, right? Like we know the big story, but we don't know. What do? We trust our unknown future to a known God who is an everlasting rock, day by day by day. All right? Second section here is a lament. What do while we wait on God's final triumph? Well, we pour out our hearts to Him. That's essentially what a lament is. It's a conversation that is a real conversation with God. You pour out your complaint, you pour out your confession, you pour out your cry of dependence, and that's kind of what's happening here in these verses. I'll put it in three parts. There's a prayer of yearning in verses 7 to 11. Then there's a confession of dependence, and then there's an admission of failure. Notice here this prayer of yearning. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. So now we're into path language. That is a way of describing a way of life. We're all on a path. The question is, what path are we all on? And God's path here, we see, is not filled with traps. It's not crooked or misleading. It's level and smooth. It's the path you need to be on. That is the path of His word, the path of His law. And He says in verse 8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Another great word of Isaiah here about waiting on the Lord. Last week we looked at that song in verse 9. Behold, this is our God, we have waited for Him. This is the Lord, we have waited for Him. And there's this beautiful verse right in Isaiah 40 later where Isaiah says, even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. That is, as we savor the promises of God by faith, until He acts, He blesses us with fresh strength. And the people here we see gladly accept the ways of God's laws or God's judgments because His glory is their greatest desire. Your name and your remembrance, or your name and your renown, are the desire of our soul. What do we do while we wait on God's final salvation? What do we do as we wait on the end of the story? We long to bring God glory with our lives. So the righteous path involves having this intense desire for God's glory, which manifests itself in walking in obedience to God's word, with a deep longing for Him to act in the world. That's a righteous path. Say, I want to be on a righteous path. What does it look like? It means you want to glorify God with your life. You do this by walking in obedience to His word, and you're desiring God to act in the world. This verse, some of you know, in verse 8, was the verse behind the Passion Movement that many of us were influenced by. It was also called the 268 generation, from Isaiah 26, verse 8. That was a conference, still exists, of course, intended to bring about spiritual awakening among college students. And the emphasis was, your name and your renown are the desire of our souls. Is that your deepest desire? God's name? What is the deepest desire of your soul? It's a question that's raised in various places and in various ways. For instance, there's a scene in Harry Potter where Harry encounters the mirror of Erised, which is desire spelled backwards. And it's a mirror that shows you your greatest desire. Some of you recall this. As Harry goes to it, he sees himself standing with his parents, and they're giving him their approval. And then he goes and gets his friend Ron, and he sees himself winning the championship. And Ron says, man, I look great. And it's this idea that everybody has put their hope in something, for meaning, for purpose, for happiness. And that desire, whatever your deepest desire is, can completely control you, can completely consume you. And that's why in the book, Harry's mentor says, people waste away because of this mirror. Right? Something can control you. And the Bible is telling us, the mirror of God's word is telling us, let the glory of God be the controlling desire of your soul. Let that dominate your whole life. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And to have this passion is to have it through the day, which is why verse 9 says, they long for him even in the night. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Again, you see that passionate language here. Morning and evening, yearning for God and his glory. This is what our hearts were made for. This means we have something worth waking up for in the morning. Amen. We have something worth living for. So even though we're waiting on God's final triumph, that doesn't mean we have nothing to do now. Right now, we yearn for God to be glorified. Shifting from the Westminster to Seinfeld, I've always found this to be a great source of illustration, because the absurdity of this show, the show about nothing, often tells us a lot about humanity. And there's this one particular episode where Kramer looks to George and he says, do you ever yearn? And George says, yearn? Do I yearn? Kramer says, I yearn. Oh yes, I yearn often. I sit and I yearn. Have you yearned? George says, well, not recently. I craved. I crave all the time, constant craving, but I haven't yearned. Kramer says, look at you. Ah, Kramer, don't start. And Kramer says, you're wasting your life. George, I am not. What you call wasting, I call living. I am living my life. Okay, like what? Tell me, do you have a job? No. You got money? No. Do you have a woman? No. You got anything on the horizon? No. Do you have any conceivable reason for even getting up in the morning? And George says, I like to get the daily news. Well, my friend, because of Jesus Christ, we have something to yearn for other than getting the newspaper. Amen. Right? We yearn for fellowship with God. We yearn for God to be glorified. Ortland says in his commentary, that yearning he is awakening in you is the most important thing about you. It is the key to your future. Fan that into flame and never let it die. While we wait on the end of the story to come true, let's live for God's glory in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, in the workplace. And this is not just a personal, private emotion. You notice how Isaiah now talks about how he longs for the people of the world to learn the ways of God. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. He longs for the people of the world to know true worship, to know true righteousness. And it's a look forward to a reality that one day the world will have nothing but perfect righteousness dwelling in this new creation, right? Isaiah then goes on to describe how sometimes God shows grace to people, but that still doesn't change them as they persist in their rebellion. He says in 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. He does not see the majesty of the Lord. So God shows them grace in a myriad of ways, but they do not learn. They do not see. His hand is at work, but they do not acknowledge it. Notice verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. It's a lament. No matter what God does to show himself, it is met with complete incomprehension. They do not learn. It is met with rebellion. They deal corruptly. It is met with spiritual blindness. They do not see. And then this section ends with the prophet expressing this longing that God will reveal himself through his people. Let them see your zeal for your people. We have this yearning, this desire for God's glory. God has a zeal for his people. Let them see that and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. This is a word, I think, for us all, like never to presume upon the grace of God. If God is showing favor to you, respond to him. See his majesty at work. See his hand at work. Live for his glory. So that's that prayer of yearning. Now briefly, verses 12 to 15, there's a confession of dependence. As the people begin to think about how they need God to act. Oh Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have indeed done for us all our works. This is a wonderful testimony. You have indeed done for us all our works. That is to say, in this moment, God had defeated all their enemies in the past, and he is the one alone who gives true peace. This is really the message of the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? He's done all the work for us. We're saved by the work of another, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have peace with God. Where would we be without God's grace today? And you notice his grace was not an afterthought. We didn't just catch God in a good mood one day. He ordained this peace. He planned this peace. He planned to send the Prince of Peace into the world to give us peace. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Thanks be to God for his grace that brings us this peace. Thanks be to God that he's done all our works for us. Verses 13 to 15 then describe some of the work that God did for Israel. He delivered them from various people who ruled over them for a period. Oh Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. The enemies that once ruled them, they don't really recognize their name anymore. They no longer have a name. But God's name continues. God's name continues to be honored and to be remembered. It's a reminder for us that the rulers of this age come and go. But the everlasting rock reigns forever. Amen. His name endures forever. Even though many attempted to wipe them out and enslave them, they go on to say that God had frustrated their plans and enlarged his people, verses 14 and 15. So he alone deserves the glory for all of his work, this cry of dependence. Then moves into this admission of failure. Often included in lament is this as well, as the people now shift from thinking about the mightiness of God to their helplessness and of their own failure. Oh Lord, in 16, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. The point here seems to be that when the nations did in fact triumph over Judah, it was because of God's discipline, not because those nations were mightier than God, that God actually was using the nations to discipline his people. And in that time of discipline, they were helpless. They had to wait. They had to wait it out, as it were, until that period was over. And that's where the next image goes to. They were like a woman with a false pregnancy. She goes into labor but has nothing to deliver. That is to say that they struggled and struggled and struggled, but they could not deliver themselves. They couldn't deliver anyone else. They were under the discipline of the Lord in this period, as they think about it, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. So there's this long reflection, this long lament. What do we do as we wait on the coming of Jesus? What do we do as we wait on the end of the story? We pour out our hearts to him. We yearn for his glory. We long to walk in a righteous path. We long to see him act in the world. We confess our sin. We cry out to him in dependence. Those are all things we're doing right now as we wait on the final curtain. Now, the final part of this passage, verses 19 into chapter 27, is a word of hope. Hope in the resurrection and the victory of God. Verse 19 is a transitional verse that could be taken with the lament section, but others, and I prefer to take it with the latter part, as I do, because now you'll notice the passage shifts to the future as we look to what God will accomplish in the future. God essentially answers the lament that we just read. And he basically says at some point in the future, he's going to overcome the problems of death, injustice, and the attacks of the enemy. So three things he's going to do: raise the dead, judge the wicked, slay the dragon. Resurrection. Chapter 25, we had a great word about this reality last week, that God will swallow up death forever. And now in chapter 26, we see how God will do that. He will raise bodies from the dust. You're dead. Notice how it's described there to God. You're dead. You're not abandoned when you die. You belong to God. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. And as if God were speaking to the dead, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Oswald, the great commentator of Isaiah, says this verse, along with 25 verse 8, represents the highest conception of resurrection in the Old Testament. Those who have gone to the dust will rise again. They will rise with shouts of joy as they partake in God's final triumph. I was thinking about it, you know, often when we commit a person's body to the grave in burial, we say, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But one day, those who dwell in the dust will wake up and sing for joy. That's what we're going to do. So we get a practice right now, right? It's 11 o'clock. You guys should be up for a minute. That 9 o'clock, that's a little dusty group, man. And this imagery of dew, right? Just as the dew brings new life to soil and vegetation, so God will raise the dead. The earth will give birth to the dead. And we will see that our faith right now, this morning, was not in vain. I hope I have a better voice. I think I will in new creation. But I'm going to wake up and sing with the rest of you guys. Then there's this picture of judgment. The prophet talks about hiding out for a little while. He says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. It's a word of compassion as God makes a way for his people to escape his wrath. Just like Noah, who escaped the flood, just like Lot, who escaped Sodom, just like Israel, who were able to escape the death of the firstborn, and just like us, who escaped the wrath of God by being hidden in Christ. We hide in him. We're safe in Christ. We're not safe outside of Christ, but we're safe in Christ. We're hiding ourselves for a little while, and then we're going to see him. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it, and it will no more cover its slain. We underscore that word punish there because I think that's what links up chapter 27, verse 1 with this section, as the final bit is about how God will slay the dragon. The final victory of God. We see a repeat of this idea of punishment. This time the punishment is not on the wicked, but it's on the enemy, the evil one. In that day the Lord with his hard and great sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. This section here is marked out, this verse, by that day. So it could kind of stand alone as a section unto itself. It doesn't really go with the next part, with the vineyard. But I think it is appropriate to read it with chapter 26. Again, as Oswald says, it's sort of a case of misplaced chapter division. It's a great closure to 26, as there's this idea repeated of final salvation and punishment, right? And the illustration is of Leviathan. You say, what is that? Well, this could have been taken from Canaanite mythology, where there was a chaos monster in the seas named Leviathan. And there, Leviathan was destroyed by one of the gods, and peace resulted. Isaiah could just be drawing on a familiar image, not endorsing that worldview, but just using a familiar image to make a point. Whatever the case, the Leviathan, this wild serpent, symbolizes the enemy. In Psalm 74, verse 14, Leviathan is symbolic of Egypt. In this particular context, Leviathan could be representing Babylon or Assyria. The point is this, though: no enemy can defeat God. No enemy can thwart his plans. Our king will slay the dragon. That's basically the message of the Bible, right? As one writer says, slay the dragon and get the girl. That's the story of the Bible. That slay the dragon and get your bride. We read in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. That's an important word for us to remember around Christmas time, because it's easy to get sleepy around Christmas. And away in the manger, and you've got your stretchy pants on, and you're eating a lot of food. But let's remember, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We sing of Silent Night. Maybe we should rename it to Violent Night. Because Jesus came to kill a dragon. And that's what he did. It's an already but not yet victory. He took him down at the cross, but this Jesus is coming again to put all of his enemies under his feet. Amen. That's the final triumph. How do we persevere with peace in the midst of hardship while waiting on that? We trust in God. We lament and we hope. Now, final thought on the subject of peace. Verse 3 is so rich, isn't it? An evergreen verse. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Our salvation brings us peace. It's not like a piece of, you know, that you can get in various therapeutic kind of pieces, which are useful. This is divine peace. Our salvation has brought us peace. And we often talk about the peace of God as being objective peace and subjective peace. We have objective peace right now through our justification. We're justified by faith in Christ because of the work of Christ. That brings us peace with God. Until that time, we're enemies of God. We're at odds with God. But now there's an objective peace, meaning that's true regardless of my feeling. Regardless if I wake up in the middle of the night not feeling great, I have peace with God. I'm not enemies with God. Thanks be to God for that. But there's a subjective peace, that is, a peace to be experienced that sometimes we lack. We don't experience it because we don't practice this verse. Our mind is not stayed on our God. And what can happen is anxiety and fear can dominate our minds. And as a result, we don't experience this peace. But this whole chapter is telling us that doesn't have to be the case. Fear doesn't have to dominate. Our King reigns now, and he will triumph in the end. So let's all practice Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which transcends human understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer, pour out your heart to God. As Luther used to say, pray and let God worry. Cast your burden on the Lord. That is, cast all the weight of your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. I've often said that prayer is a lot like bowling. You know, in bowling, you got the ball and you roll it down the lane. Sometimes I like to talk to the ball, contort my body as if that's going to help the ball find its way to the pocket. The secret to fun-filled bowling is just let it go, man. And when it comes to prayer, we have to just let it go. Let it, give it to God. Cast your care on him. He cares for you. The God who will swallow up death forever, who will remove all tears and shame and will raise our bodies from the grave. He's the source of this peace. And we're going to sing of this peace in a new creation where the Lion and the Lamb dwell together. Thanks be to God for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel that brings us this peace. We know that we have this as a gift of your grace, but it came at a great cost, at the cost of your beloved Son. And I pray that this Advent season, you would replace our worry with worship. Replace our anxiety with your peace. May it reign in our souls, even now as we partake in the Lord's Supper and think about what Jesus did on our behalf. And we pray this in his good name. Amen.